Last week, I asked that you would you'd help us out by filling out that survey online. Remember, I told you that the more people that are willing to share and fill that thing out, the better mirror you will get of your own church, which is really a valuable thing. You did really well. We had over 70 this week, which is pretty amazing. The downside is twice as many women as men filled it out. So a little bit of shame for the men. I mean, I know you guys were, I don't know, you were pumping iron or what you were doing, but if you would help us out and everybody would do it. This really, it's hard for you to see it. I realize that, but this will lead into a diagnostic which will really be valuable. It'll allow you to look at your church and say in areas, wow, what a great church. And then some other areas say, man, we need to shore some stuff up. And you want that before your next pastor comes in. So I appreciate it if you'd please keep doing it. Fill it out. There was a guy who worked in New York City, and he was doing very well. He had a great job, was making good money. Wanted to do something nice for his mom for her birthday. So he came up with this great idea. He said, I'm going to give her birds. And so he went out and he bought these two exotic birds, thousands of dollars a piece. They were amazing. They were big and they had all these wild colors, and they could dance and they could talk. And he was so excited. So he had them sent to mom, and a few days later he called his mom, just excited about her response to his gift. He said, well, Mom, what did you think of the birds? And she said, they were delicious. And he said, Mom, you ate the birds. Those birds were like $5,000 a piece. And they could dance and they could talk. And she said, well, they should have said something. I got a better laugh in the first service. So let's serve this. My point is, what you say or what you doesn't say, it's really important. Look at Proverbs 18:21. This is the core idea that I'd like you to get today. Proverbs 18:21. You okay? The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In the Hebrew way of thinking, the words that come out of a person's mouth could be either the greatest good or the greatest evil. In the scriptures, words were something which were seen as something to eat, to be fed upon, and the consequences would determine a person's fate or their position in life. The idea is that God is saying to use the tongue as a right. It's a little bit like when a parent is talking to their teenager about driving, and they say to them, it's not a right, it's a blessing. God is actually saying to us about our words that they should be cherished. They should be valued and honed and perfected. In other words, they're not right, but they're a blessing. That's not a way that we usually think about our words. A lot of times we just blah, 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 whatever comes out of our mouth. But our words are supposed to be a great gift that we have with great power. Proverbs 12:13 says, evildoers are tapped by sinful talk, and so the innocent escape trouble, trapped by their talk. Their life is not going well, and they can't get out because they have not solved the issue of their tongue, of their mouth. So again, you see this radical idea that words are something to be cherished and honed and developed so that they can be something of great power for God. I learned this lesson when I was in elementary school. I don't remember the name of my second grade teacher, but every time I think about her, it still causes a shiver to run up and down my spine. I was a slow learner. a dreamer, they said. I often kind of slipped out into my own world and lived there rather than dwelling in reality. I suffered from a case of ADD, but in those days, quite a long time ago, I'm 35, so quite a long time ago, they didn't know what ADD was. They hadn't diagnosed ADD. And so what did they say about kids with ADD? They're slow, they're dumb, they're lazy. And that was communicated, you know, by some teachers more than others. But I found out something about my second grade teacher that emphasizes this idea that words can bring death. What happened was, the assignment for the afternoon was, literally, she said, I want you to work quietly at your desks. Now, I don't know why I decided to do this. The kind of desks we had in those days, I don't even know if they have these kind of desks anymore, but they were metal desks, and you could open the top, and then inside, you could put your stuff. So I decided to lift up the metal top and to kind of crawl into my own little safe place and inside my desk. I mean, I didn't literally get in the desk, but I had my head in there and I was feeling safe and secure and decided to draw a war picture. Now, I know that's not politically correct today, but in that day, that's what little boys did. They drew war pictures. And I went, as I remember, was very proud of my war picture. On this day, it had everything that you can imagine. It had tanks, machine guns and grenades and bazookas and troop carriers and bullets flying and lots of soldiers, and some of them were dead and some of them were alive. I had officers and enlisted men. Everything was taking shape beautifully in my picture, in my portrait, my masterpiece, until suddenly my illusion of being in a safe place was abruptly ripped away when my teacher saw what I was doing. I don't know why I didn't realize that she would see what I was doing at some point. I was sitting near the middle of the class. She took my desk, and she had a theatric flair about her, and there was runners on the bottom of the desk, and she took my desk, and she flung it across the room. So I was sitting all by myself in my chair in the middle of the room, all the kids laughing. Existentially, I was naked as a jaybird. Man, I didn't know what to do. All the kids were laughing till they cried, and I just cried. My teacher took my picture, my war picture, and turned it upside down for some reason and said to the class, "What do you think of this? What is this thing?" And I thought to myself, well, maybe I am dumb. Maybe it's true that I'm defective. A woman who knows what and how many issues that ruined her high calling as a teacher took hold of a chance to bring the kind of nurture to a child who was a dreamer, but to call him out of the mire and onto a higher life trajectory, and she turned it into an opportunity to wound a child for a lifetime. I don't remember the name of my second grade teacher either. I do remember what she looked like. She was very pretty. I remember she was pregnant in her first year, for her first child, I'm sorry. She laughed easily, and she had eyes that sparkled, especially when she looked at her students. I had a problem in the beginning of third grade. I couldn't read. Not exactly on task entering the third grade. My ADD and the shame from the year before had kind of created this witch's brew which scuttled my opportunity to learn or my ability to learn. My new teacher, however, let it be known that this would not be a lasting condition. She set aside a bulletin board. I can see it just like yesterday. And on the bulletin board was what she called a spelling tree. When he got 100% on the weekly spelling test, she would cut out a little leaf and put your name on it and staple it to the bottom. You just start at the bottom, and every time you get 100%, you go up the tree. And she said to me, "Can't you wait, Dougie?" That's what they called me then. Please don't call me that now. "Can't you wait, Dougie, until you get up on that tree?" I was like, hello? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that people like me don't get on spelling trees? Ask my teacher from last year. But my new teacher would just continue on day by day. Almost every day, she would pull up her chair next to my desk and quietly teach me to read. It took time. It was hard. She was doing all her other stuff, but she just kept coming around. Slowly, the letters began to make sense as they blended with other letters to make words. Then little by little, those words blended together to make sentences, and then sentences blended together to make paragraphs, and then whole stories. And then I'll never forget the day I walked into my second grade classroom, and I noticed that my teacher was staring at me, and she was gleaming. And I was wondering, well, you know, she looks happy. And that's when she just kind of gave me one of these. And she was pointing over towards the spelling tree. And at the bottom of the spelling tree, I saw the word Dougie Wellborn. I made it. I can't express to you the life, the hope, the transitional stuff that was going on inside of me. Joy, pride, exaltation, that and a whole lot more. Nothing could wipe the smile off my face. And then she took the added step, which she didn't always do. She said, ladies and gentlemen, we have a new member to the spelling tree, Dougie Wellborn. Let's give him a round of applause. And yes, I did reach the top of the spelling tree, just so you know. In fact, I stayed there. I never misspelled another word for the rest of the year. In the span of 2 years, a little boy experienced the power of life and death and the power of the tongue. Two women who had been empowered with a high calling of molding young lives, one took the opportunity to bring life, one took the opportunity to make it a weapon. The first teacher offered death. I was wounded deeply in those formative years of my life. The second teacher refused to let me stay there. Single-handedly, she rose up and convinced me that even a dreamer can soar. That woman offered life. Now, it's not all that difficult to see how people in strategic positions in our lives are able to produce seismic restructuring. However, on a grander scale, the force that is designed to bring such a transformational earthquake to the world is the church. The church is the hope of the world. The words of the church are the hope of the world. The life that flows out of the church, which is not what we're just doing today, but we are the church, is what brings life to the world. It's full of power. Now, that's not always good news. When you take a drug, your doctor prescribes a drug, or maybe you get something over the counter, you might look at the ingredients, and you'll see on the ingredients the words active ingredient or ingredients. Those are the words that literally change things in you. They change the chemistry of your body. That is the definition of words. They're transformational. They change the chemistry of things. In most cases, when you take those pills or whatever the drug is, it works and it's good, and you're glad that you have those pills to take. But sometimes, there's a negative reaction to those ingredients, a side effect, whatever you want to call it. You see it on the med advertisements all the time now, which is kind of funny to me. It's like, so you have yellow toenails. We have a drug for you. You just take this drug, but you need to know that it could leave you paralyzed or dead. That's the way it is with words. There is a power of life and death. predicament is that just as a negative reaction to a certain drug can cause severe repercussions in us, the church has the power to bring catastrophic results as well. That's why being a healthy church is so important. It's not just about you. It's not just about I like the sermon or I like what's going on for my kids. It's about this church in an area which is going godless at a breakneck pace needs life. And you have the opportunity. You have that kind of power. It's easy to say these words about words, but it's not so easy to live them. But I'm just hoping today that these ideas that come out of Scripture will sink down deep inside. That's why I'm going to give you a little bit more wisdom words about words, because they come from the most wise man that ever lived, Solomon, from Proverbs. Look at 12:25. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. Look at 15:4. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue, it crushes the spirit. I want to take a look biblically at different kinds of words. So far, I've talked to you about the power that we're supposed to use our words carefully and hone them and perfect them to see the power they have, but also the destructive power they have. They're the positive power plus the destructive power. Just to bring it down a little bit more specific, what kind of words are we talking about? Well, first, shallow words. Shallow words don't sound bad. They just don't do anything. Nothing happens. I'm not a fan of spiritualizing every word that comes out of our mouths. I have a friend who has grown beyond this now, but he was at a point where he was so in love with God that literally every time I saw him, every word that came out of his mouth, you know, was spiritual talk. It was one spiritual idea after another, or some of them were kind of weird. And I got to the place where I just, when I saw him coming, I hid from him. I said, I just want to talk about a football game once in a while or something like that. It's okay for us to chit-chat. It's okay for us to be, in fact, it's good for us just to be normal people as we enter into the world, not religious robots. But obviously, something is up with our words. There are times when something is expected of us that is more. There's a story of a man who came from another culture. And he went to a church. He was a believer, a Christ follower, and they had kind of a casual evening where they introduced him. And he was, he loved being there, and the people were friendly. And a lot of them said things like, "Hey, we'd love to have you come to our place for dinner. I'd like to meet you someplace." It was that kind of a thing. Let's get together. It was like an invitation. And he got so excited about that he just waited that week for the phone call. He ran home some weeks waiting for that call, knowing that it would come, but it never came. It wasn't until quite a bit later that he was able to understand what was going on. And he shared with someone, he says, you have a country where your words, you speak words, but they have no meaning. I mean, what good are words if they have no meaning? Look at Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. Like apples of gold in settings of... Oh, I'm sorry, that was the last one. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, in other words, every day, so that none of you may be hardened in sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Those are important words and powerful words. Just take a look at them. These are words that remind us that sometimes being a Christian, sometimes in the Christian walk, it can be difficult, it can be hard, it can be confusing. And because of that, there are times that we may want to quit, or we may want to take a break. And these words from Scripture are saying to us, encourage each other, encourage the journeyer. Don't let them get off the path. But that kind of powerful interaction between one another, which is supposed to mark the church, that we walk as paracletes, which means we kind of get our arms locked together when we walk together, is only going to happen if there is something in our words that is powerful, not if they're just kind of dead. So, kind of shallow words, they're not evil necessarily, but they're just blah, the church is going nowhere because there's no life being passed along. And we begin to think that the only way that I grow in a church is listening to the sermon or going to the Bible study, and we forget that we are the church. Death words would be the second kind of word. Not only are we called to use our words, but they have power, remember. I'm assuming that what the Scripture is saying is that there are times that our words don't just hold the intrinsic power of our humanity, but the Holy Spirit is in our words, using them beyond what we have the capacity in ourselves, that something very powerful is going on. That's why fellowship in the body is so important, because the Holy Spirit is in it. Fellowship means holding things in common. Remember that power can be destructive as well. That is why there is so much wisdom literature regarding the careful use of our tongue. Some people don't think at all about what they say. They just, whatever comes to their mind, blah, 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 and just... There's no honing, there's no training, there's none of this idea that it's a blessing. They just talk, blah, 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 whatever they want. Sometimes they're proud about the fact that they just say whatever they want. It's almost like they pick up a machine gun and they just start shooting. It can be destructive. That's why Ecclesiastes says, do a lot more listening than talking. Do a lot more listening than talking. Because you got to be careful what you say. Now, I'm not saying this is American, and I'm not saying it's, you know, Western culture and all that. I realize that, again, the gospel is countercultural and it goes against it. But hear what the Scripture is saying about the importance of all of this and the power of all of this. There was a man who... Tried to commit suicide. He wasn't successful, but he was in deep depression. And after trying, psychologists trying to help him, they finally decided that he's going to need heavy medication for the rest of his life. But he found a counselor who was talking to him and discovered that there was a time when he was growing up, his father was a very successful businessman who built a huge corporation. And he said to his son on a regular basis, "When you grow up, I expect you to ruin this." It sent the trajectory of the whole man's life into the pit. He was successful. He worked so hard that he was successful himself, but he could never measure up. Eventually, he was able to heal when the power of these death words began to be released, and he was able to let them go. Life words. We've had shallow words, we've had death words. Shallow just does nothing and you just kind of blah, and the church just goes wah. Death words literally destroy people. And there are people sitting in this church that have been experienced death words from others in the church, and they're just hanging on and thinking, maybe I'm going to leave. And there is a vast amount of people that are walking around, wandering around, not going to church. They love God, but they'll never walk into another church because of death words. Life words. Have you ever witnessed the finish line area of a high school cross-country race on race day? Maybe some of you have kids that run cross country, or maybe you did yourself. What you see is a bunch of paunchy, out of shape parents ready to expend a lot of energy. As their son or daughter comes into view, of course, exhausted, pushing themselves to the limit, sometimes cramping, dying to give up, that's when the parents kick in. Come on, it's only a few more yards. Push, go. You can do it. So often you would see a new determination in the faces of those young runners, narrowing their eyes, pumping their legs with renewed strength so that they could come across the line with power. It's a beautiful thing. If any of you have been to that kind of situation or will be at some point, I bet you never hear the words to the kids from the parents, "You look tired. Why don't you quit? You're in the back of the third of the race anyhow. Maybe running isn't your sport." Yet I've heard a person say to a fill-in substitute teaching a church class, "When's the regular guy going to come back?" Not much difference there. Death words. With our words, we are called to be joining one another on the journey, encouraging the traveler. Come on, you can do it. Wouldn't it be great to be in a church that had a sense when you were struggling? It wasn't just, "Hi, how's it going?" And offered to you the kind of words which would grip your heart and allow you to keep going, to persevere, to meet God, to hang on. Isn't that really what church is about, more than whether the programs are good, if life is passed around? Of course, sometimes we're called to speak the truth in love, and in those times, we are speaking to people on a more of a negative bent, saying, "You know, you're blind to this, or you're not able to see this, you're not." But even when we do that, it needs to be, the scripture says, in love. In fact, the skill of rebuking somebody in love is an amazing skill. In fact, I wouldn't rebuke anybody until you really, before God, learned how to do it right. It's an amazing and wonderful skill, because when it's done well, it'll sting a person, but there'll be life in it, and they will at least have the opportunity to grow in ways that they have never grown before. Ephesians 4:29, please. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up." Only what is helpful for others. And it says according to their needs. In other words, the situation they're in, you're aware of what's going on in their life, that it may benefit those who listen. Something is supposed to be going on with the words of Christians with one another. It might be across a table at a restaurant. It might be in a quiet corner of the church building. It might be two people going on a hike. I was a new pastor, and a guy, one of the elders, said, "Let's take a stroll." We were on a retreat, and he said to me, "I'm on your side. I just wanted to take a walk and say, I'm with you. And sometimes I might disagree with you and I might tell you, but you can count on me. I'm behind you. I'll never betray you." It's like, wow, are you kidding me? Thank you. That's life. So, stuff like this is supposed to be going on in our lives. Lastly, Oreos and why it's hard to be a life giver. There's something which invaded us at the time of our spiritual, at the time of our fall, of the fall. I talked about the fall last week a lot. I'm not going to talk about it again. But it ties into our inability to use this power to bring life to others. We have the power. We have the Holy Spirit. But there is something which makes it difficult. And some might call it political correctness. I'll just call it fear. Let me just quickly go over how it started that we have this problem sharing life, the power of life with others. Before he sinned, Adam had a pristine fellowship with God, great intimacy with God. There was no walls, there was no distance, there was no tension. It was an incredible relationship. But then we remember how sin destroyed everything, and immediately it dismantled this immense gift of intimacy that man had with God. And something new was integrated into the core of the human being, and that is fear. Adam's manifestation of fear was he ran away and hid. That's what it says. The scripture. God knew where he was, yes, and yet he asked Adam, where are you? I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe he wanted Adam to really face up what was going on, but look at Adam's response, Genesis 3:10. He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Three things. I heard you in the garden, one, and I was afraid, two, and number three, I hid. Number one, I was afraid. This is Adam's core emotion, fear. Why was he afraid? He was on friendly terms with God. He had no marital squabbles yet. His job was good. But all that changed in an instant to disorder and uncertainty, emotional stress, broken relationships, including with God and his wife. All of this was introduced into him and around him. He realized his ability to be the man he was completely destroyed. He had become something different. He saw his weakness and sinfulness and the mess inside, and he did not want the great righteous God to see him. And so he ran. He hid. There are many scholars that believe that when contemplating the predicament of mankind and its fallen state, the governing emotional energy is fear, or the big picture is this. We now live in a world and we realize that there are problems that are really beyond us to solve. We can't control what matters most. Our lives are ultimately not in our hands. We sin even when we don't want to. It's with pretty good reason that we fear. It's a fear situation, perfect storm. What we are seeing in response to the election with the riots and everything that's going on, I believe, is in some shape and form from fear. Okay, his core motivation is that he realized he was naked. He pinpointed the reason for his fear. This had nothing to do with a new moral concern for public nudity. There was only one other human being, it was his wife. That wasn't the problem. For the first time, he and his wife had to deal with a sense of unacceptability. That was the nakedness. Suddenly it mattered if he did not have the shape of body he felt that he wanted to. It's like, ooh, I'd like to cover that up. And he wants to relate to that. But the nakedness comment, I think, was far more symbolic of the inside than the outside, because he was aware that there was a selfishness in him now and stuff that he had never thought about before, jealousness, other kinds of sins that he had never even dreamed about. He had changed, and he didn't want the righteous God to see him. Fear is huge. It's at the core of everybody. Now, the thing is, for something that is so central and big to our condition, there are some who would say, listen, you're not talking about me. I'm not afraid. I'm not a fearful person. Even for the normal person, we see many people who just don't look afraid much at all. At church, we often see happy folks mingling together. So where's the fear? You know, you go to church, everybody's happy. How's it going? Going great. Hey. Where's the fear? We come to the core strategy, so I hid. He recognized that he was in trouble. He was sinful. He was broken to a deep level. He hid. He ran. He hid because he saw it. He was naked. And the core strategy is he hid. He was aware of his true condition, which would bring rejection if seen. It is what we fear in most cases. We hate the idea of rejection. People seeing the real us in some. for some, can actually cause emotional illness. For some, the fear of people seeing who we really are is so deep that it can cause emotional illness. We want so much to project something that is so good and full and rich as Christians, righteous. And so where's the fear? The reason I'm not going shirtless this morning is not just because it would be inappropriate. I also don't want you to see me shirtless. It would be a long search to find my abs, so I don't want us to, I don't want to put you through that. Adam and Eve covered themselves entirely with organic outfits because of their fear, because they were hiding. Since then, we have been following in their footsteps. We've been searching desperately for ways to cover our unworthiness, to feel good about ourselves, despite the fact that we really do have lots of reasons to fear. And we have reasons to be rejected. And so that's a voice, one of rejecting, that you're not worth it. Like when I was a little boy, I would have done even then everything I can to drown out the voice of rejection. That's one reason insecure people brag a lot. What do we do to cover ourselves up? Well, we wear masks. I could go on and on and on. I don't have time. It could be looks. It could be fame. It could be power. It could be position. It could be wealth. It could be smarts. It could be success. Some of us don't examine ourselves at all, even though we're called to, and that leads to a judgmental spirit. We're better than others, or dogmatism. I have found the right way, you haven't. Anything to help us run from who we really are, running from others and ourselves. We find ways to hide. I've never thrown food before in sermons till last week, if you were here. But it went over well. I think people care more about that than anything I said. So I'm going to throw some more food. And these are Oreos, by the way. I don't know if you read. At least these people are honest about it. They're waiting for it. Oh, I'm sorry. That's it. I'm fired now. I got fired last week. Anyway, one more. There you go. Oh. Wow. I bow to you. That was unbelievable. Okay. What happens when Christians meet and they're determined to remain safely hidden behind their protective strategies? What they do is they bump layer to layer. Let's pretend that the Oreo is and the inside is us, but it's full of fear. We want to be us, ourselves, and we want others to see ourselves, but we're afraid. So what we do is we put on all these masks. Let's pretend that the cookie part is the masks, the things we do to protect ourselves. And so when people get together, when Christians get together, even in a Christian context, a small group or something, a lot of times they say, "I wonder if my small group isn't all that good." It says, what are you doing? Are you touching your lives together? No, you're bumping up against protective layers. It's like layer bumping. How is your layer bumping group going? See what I'm saying? There's no life. There's nothing. If there's any place where something is supposed to be happening transformational, it's in the church. No wonder people leave churches that are just layer bumpers. What happens is if we don't overcome this, we might feel safe and like the church for a while and think everything's happy. I want to tell you something. An all-the-time happy church is not a healthy church. There's got to be something going on sometimes. Sometimes there's going to be pain. Sometimes there's going to be hard talks. Sometimes there's going to be real talks. Many of you have been in some context like that, maybe in a group or something. You say, I was in a group like that. It's the greatest church experience. I was a pastor for 30-some years. The greatest church experience was when I was in my 40s, I think, and I led a small group, and it got, and we peeled the cookies off. was the greatest church experience I've ever had. Sometimes churches look really healthy because they're not, but they're not. I just finished with this idea. If we are doing what it says in Ephesians 4:29, and we're speaking words that are stubbornly for the other, not for ourselves, we're going to get lonely at times. Yet, has that hit you at any point? I mean, if every word, as it says there, is to be for the uplifting of other people for what they're going through, what about me? Well, if you become a church where there are fellowship pockets beginning to happen more and more, and I don't know the church well enough, I'm not saying it's not happening, then you will receive and give to one another. But you may go through periods where you don't, you're living out the scripture, you're living out the life of the kingdom, and your words, you're honing them, you're training them, you're saying this is a gift from God, and I'm going to take it seriously, and you're giving to one another. You get lonely. What about me? And all I can say to you is there are times in the Christian life when you're supposed to get a little lonely. This is a concept of growth where we get to the place where we say, you know what, God, I have nothing but you. Right now, at least, I'm not getting any encouragement. It's not going to go on forever. You will. People are going to encourage you. But right now, I got nothing but you. Then you got two things going on. You got a life that is passing life onto others, and also spiritual formation going on inside. See how beautiful the scripture is. See how beautiful God's way is. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this teaching on words. For me, I was affected by it and convicted by it. I'm scared of it. I can't do it without you. And I'm sure there are many others who would say the same thing. I think this is a cool church. We're going to be looking for a new pastor in the months ahead, and we want everything to be just right. But Lord, even now, I pray that you would be putting it in our hearts that this church would change this community, but it would flow from the inside out. And flow from people who follow the kingdom and live and hone and train them their own words to bring life. In Jesus' name, amen.